What happened to the early Church of God, brethren, and why did it happen? An important part of the question. From the dramatic beginning on the day of Pentecost to just a few decades later, things changed, and those changes were not for the better, unfortunately. Jude wrote of it. We'll find what he said, the way he introduced the letter that was dealing with the whole topic, but let's go to Jude, the third verse. In Jude 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," it's kind of like we're doing each Sabbath, we talk about our common salvation, how to stay tuned in and really loyal to the calling of God. He continues, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Interesting words he uses in this sentence. He said to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? I thought the faith was delivered. It was all set in motion. Well, there was a battle going on. I want to refer to some other translations about how they actually translate what Jude had written, having to do with his exhortation. And here's what some of the other translations, I just went through and picked out randomly what various ones had. Instead of to contend earnestly, they might say fighting strongly, to fight on, to fight with everything you have, to fight hard, to persevere, to stand up for, implied there, the truth, to defend the truth, to labor in the truth, to vigorously defend the truth, to strive strongly, and even to agonize for the truth. All of these things are applicable to the message that Jude was delivering because his counterparts were delivering the same kind of message in their writings as time went on. Paul also dealt with the apostasy growing in the Church of God. In more than one reference, but let's begin in 2 Thessalonians with Paul's writing, and certainly refer back to Paul more as we continue here. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 to begin with. Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle," their writings. And that was something that was commonly done since didn't have the miraculous opportunities we have today to go out over the internet. They sent letters. And in these letters, we see the content is very much dealing with the apostasy that was arising. But drop down while we're in 2 Thessalonians to chapter 3 and verse 6. Gets more powerful here in what he's talking or writing to the brethren about. He says, "But we," and he's talking about the ministry when he says we "command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," invoking the name of Jesus Christ in this context is a powerful underlining or highlighting of what he's about to say, "that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which they," these disorderly brethren, "receive from us." Our translation here in the New King James is "he," but it's more broadly intended there. At this time, when we could, it would be a different, it'd be a Bible study, interesting to go through the there were people who were believing that the resurrection was already past. There were people who had implanted themselves within the body of the church who wouldn't even let some of the apostles in. Some of the true teachers of Christianity and many other things that are referred to. Paul, when he was leaving Ephesus, said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among you, and for one purpose, to accrue to themselves followers, to put themselves in positions that God did not place them in. So there were problems going on. And it turned out that the ministry had to begin to fight these wrong things that were happening. Jesus warned those who would listen, and this is a message to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2. He warned those who would listen about what was happening and what they should do about it, of course. So Revelation 2, get there in a moment. Breaking in to the context in verse 4, nevertheless, Christ says, I have this against you, and he's talking to the group as a whole here, that you have left your first love. What did they leave to go to? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That means they were sinning. Otherwise, there would be no need to repent. But this was what was happening to that first era of the church following its tremendous, spectacular beginning in great power and support from God and the leadership of Jesus Christ at that time. Deception had become firmly entrenched in the church to such an extent that Paul wrote, I'm sorry, not Paul, but this time, let's go to the Apostle John. In 1 John 2, in verses 24 through 26, again talking about the same issue, the apostasy, the deception that was at work. 1 John 2 and verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Keep your connection with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This is what was at stake. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, he's contrasting what isn't true with what is, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The problems faced by the Church of God in its beginning generations are just as real today, brethren. Jesus warned his servants very specifically of this fact. And how many times have you heard us mention Matthew 24 and verse 4? Are we trying to tell you something? Is there a message underlying this repetition? Absolutely. Matthew 24 and verse 4, bringing forward now the very issues that were faced by that first generation of the Church of God, Jesus said, as an introduction to what he was about to reveal about this time, just before his return, And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Let me paraphrase that. Watch out. Don't let it happen. Is more the intensity, perhaps, that we need to understand that. Take heed that no one deceives you. Don't just roll over, purr, and accept anything anybody throws at you. So let me ask you, exactly how do we take heed? How are we to contend earnestly for that faith that Jude was writing about? And what can we, how can we fight deception? Consider what John wrote, again quoting from the Apostle John. It is foundation, and it is a foundation in our battle. And his letters were written to battle heresy, if you really look at it closely. Time and time again, he came back to that and contrasting the truth against the lies that were prevalent. 2 John 1, verse 9. Kind of gives us a little sparkle in the night here, a reflection of what's important. 2 John 1 and verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide," here comes that word abide again, "abide in the doctrine of Christ." You mean Christ had a specific doctrine that was associated with him? Well, obviously, yes. "Whoever does that does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So if we're going to battle deception, a starting point is that we must be abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And that doctrine of Christ is based squarely on truth. Look what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. When Paul is introducing something that God the Father wants, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, he references God, our Savior. Then he continues in verse 4, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Much like we heard in Rob Harris's sermonette, caught in the truth. It's all about the truth, and it's all about withstanding the deception that is thrown at the truth. And it's effective. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to fight. Now, let me ask you, do you remember talking to people, perhaps at the feast, how it was when you came into the truth? Remember what that's like? We referred to the church as the truth, to this way of life as the truth, and correctly so. I think it's a very justified way of describing the experience. Jesus taught how people could escape the slavery of sin and Satan's rule over them, his hold, his absolute death grip that he has over us, in John 8, verses 31 through 32. John chapter 8, since you turned there before, it should be easy to turn there again, right? In the previous message. John 8, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him," that's interesting, they had a belief, these Jews had a belief, we find as the chapter unfolds that they didn't sustain that belief, something triggered when their national heritage was challenged by Christ, because they were relying on being the sons of Abraham rather than the truth that Jesus was revealing. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's a marker. When we're dealing with other people, if they are abiding in my word, and I'm going to get to a little closer definition of the word abide. I've been emphasizing it a little bit in just a moment here. And then that classic statement in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in that truth. And what does he mean when he talks about abiding in my word? Let me give you a definition from the dictionary on this. It means to accept or act in accordance with a rule, a decision, or a recommendation. And what Christ says is much more than just a recommendation. For instance, you might say, I would abide by your decision. And we're saying that to God when we commit to him our lives and the promise that he's laid out before us. Here are some synonyms for abide. Comply with, obey, observe, follow, keep to, hold to, conform to, adhere to. Now think about your Christian life. Are you sticking to and standing by and acting in accordance with Christianity? Upholding it, heeding it, accepting it, and going along with all that God commands us to do. Acknowledging it as a way of life. Respecting it, deferring to it when there's a question on the table. God expects us to abide by his laws. That's it. By abiding in what Jesus taught, which is the truth, we can fight deception. Deception is not truth, brethren. And that's why we have to fight it. Can you discern it? Do you have the understanding through God's Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ in you to be able to discern between what is a lie and what is truth? And more importantly, can you catch yourself when you take that first step out of the way to start compromising? That's when you compromise, that means you're accepting deception. It's the little whisper in the ear. It's the conscience thing. The Bible speaks of those who have their conscience seared. The only thing that can tenderize our conscience is to turn to God and to obey his laws and have the Spirit of God working within us. Now I want to spend some time in Ephesians 4, getting back to the Apostle Paul. And first, I'd like to read the first six verses. I'm going to go back through them in a little more detail after I do. This is a kind of checklist. It's fundamental, and maybe we shouldn't be, we might think, spending time in things we already know. But I would challenge that by asking, do we really practice the things we know? And every once in a while, we have to be reminded, be encouraged, challenged, have our cages rattled, whatever it takes. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. When he talks about this calling and walking worthy of it, then he goes through these next several verses. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is talking about the context, especially of the church, bearing one another in love. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was being exploded and torn apart in this time period when Paul was writing. The unity was being destroyed. Then he goes on to make these profound cornerstone statements. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, not a divided, divisive spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, if you have his Spirit and have not given yourself over to the mind of Satan. Now, we read this section periodically, and it goes by quickly, doesn't it? So I'm kind of backing up, and I'm going to go by slowly and pick out seven words that are highlighted here, the seven main statements. It just happens to turn out seven again. Verse 4, one body. Whose body? What body? What's being talked about? Romans 12, verses 3 through 5 gives us the answer. And with each one of these topics, words, I'll give you a few scriptures to back it up, to flesh it out a little bit. Romans 12, verses 3 through 5, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I should be the minister. I should be the evangelist. Let me do the standing watch program. Mr. Link might say, be my guest. I'm kidding. It's not quite as glamorous and as easy, but it's the responsibility, and from that standpoint, the honor. But don't think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, that's who we are one body. What body is that? But all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. I'll stop right there. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. It says a little bit more about this, the same theme. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now you, and this applies to us today and all that are hearing me make this statement, now you are, if you are indeed in the church of God, you are the body of Christ and members individually. One body, not a divided body going in all kinds of different directions. How do you fight deception regarding one body? You go where the truth is, and the truth is not being compromised. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Let me continue. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then it goes on and breaks things down a little bit more. That's us, brethren, not divided, not scattered and broken apart. And it's something, if we're going to fight deception, we're going to have to make sure that we fight for unity. And that means we have to have humility and a willingness to work things out and to get along. Otherwise, that little wedge that Satan drives in there, you know, you get a little start, and you hit it with a sledgehammer and split the log open, to use that analogy. And that's what's happened to the Church of God in our time. Do these things, is there a ring of familiarity in what's happening right now with what happened to the Church of God in times past? Absolutely. But it's something we know. That's happened. That's history. I know. We've talked about it a lot. And we'll continue to talk about it a lot. It's an ever-present danger because Satan still is the one described as deceiving the whole world. And look at this very important statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul's addressing the schisms that had arisen in the Corinthian church. And why had they arisen? Because people were identifying with one minister or the other. Well, I like him, and no, I like the other guy, and that was kind of the attitude. And Paul addressed it straightforward, and he makes a profound statement here. But in verse 12, now I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Well, I am of Christ. I'm above all of this, right? There's their attitude. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Christ isn't divided. One body. If you're in the midst of confusion and division, anchor yourself and realize that there is one body, one church. We, the church, are the body of Christ. Now back to taking from Ephesians 4. I don't think you necessarily have to turn back each time, but if you're taking notes, verse 4 also, there is one Spirit, my second point. Just one that will provide the unity of the church. The church doesn't have multiple spirits at work within it. From that standpoint, it's only God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, back to that chapter. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Remember, it's chronicled in the book of Acts how the Jews were speechless for several minutes when they found out, when they understood, and these are members of the church, when they came to their understanding that the Gentiles had also been given the Holy Spirit. They had to reconcile their wrong opinions with the truth of God. We were all baptized into one body. What body? The body of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9. I'm talking about one Spirit. But different individuals have that one Spirit. There's the Spirit of God mentioned in the Bible and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, but it's all one Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now reading verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's how you can confront deception, by recognizing by their fruits who has the Spirit of God and who does not, or the Spirit of Christ. Same intent and purpose. One Spirit. 1 John 4 and verse 6. 1 John 4 at verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how we can fight deception through the spirit of truth. We open up the Bible. We pray before God to give us that understanding that can only come from Him so that we can battle these things. Battle, not just kind of slide along, but have firmly established our footing so that we aren't shaken by wrong doctrines and deception. Now the third word that I'm picking out here, or set of words, one hope. That's again from Ephesians. There's one hope. What is that? Who is that one hope? Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Paul's identifying what that whole approach merits, not that much. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope, the true hope. When doctrines lead you away from Christ and all that He has done, when there are compromises and false statements made about Him, be careful. That's when your hope could be eroded. Then in 1 Timothy verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul makes this profound statement as he introduces this letter. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you have a relationship with Him as your Savior? Well, He is our hope, and any doctrine that leads you away from Him is leading you toward death, and death of which there is no resurrection. Number four, one hope was number three. Now number four, one Lord. Paul, of course, wrote about Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, but I want to pick up something that Peter was inspired to say in Acts 4 and verse 12. It's important to know this, to understand this, because some people think they're going to get their salvation through another route. It's not going to happen. That's deception. Fight against that attitude, anything, any shade of that attitude. Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter, in defense of the remarkable healing that had taken place, makes this statement before the Jews, the religious leadership of his day. He says, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other way. There's no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Christ himself warned about this fact, that there would be deception regarding him, the true Lord and Master of our salvation. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24 and verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. He doesn't say this lightly, or for us to take it without the true impact that it's meant here. Even the elect are going to have some challenges here, brethren. And don't we consider ourselves to be among the elect? And is it possible that because when of these great signs that will come on the world scene, that some will be deceived? Well, there's the warning. But there's only one Lord. There aren't others. There's only one Christ. But there will be many false prophets, many false Christ. And that's why I say in the title, fight deception. It's, casual knowledge is not enough here. You have to be anchored in these very things I'm talking about, these fundamentals of Christianity, to be able to withstand all of this. That's already been the case as the apostasy has raged through the Church of God over the last several decades. Without that true anchoring, many would have stumbled. So remember, even as the elect, you're going to run into some real challenges unless you're clear-eyed. And that's why we're talking about it now, so that you can be forewarned. That's why Christ spoke about it some 2,000 years ago, to forewarn the generation that would live just before his return. Number five, one faith Paul wrote about. One, not several different avenues to God or to salvation or to the promise of eternal life. One faith. He wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's his encouragement, and I would take it even further. It's his command, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. You have grown up enough as a Christian to stand on your own. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God and all that's entailed. All that Christ laid out is what will happen in the future. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul is addressing head-on those who would pervert the gospel, who would deceive people by preaching another gospel. Here we read in verse 6, I marvel. I can see You kind of picture that reaction, and because I think we've all had that at one time or the other, and we can identify, you know, I'm stunned. I can't believe this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ through deception. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This is fighting for the truth, brethren. This is a powerful statement, and these words don't go out without impact and meaning. I suppose we will hear the rest of the story of how this all turned out in those times in the future, perhaps. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Not a gospel, not a message of compromise, but one of adherence, of abiding in the truth of God. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. What would we call that? A double whammy? Yeah. Accursed, he says it twice. No light matter. And I would venture to say that that lot fell on the heads of some who bore the responsibility of preaching another gospel. It didn't end well for them. It won't end well for them in the future. Number six. One baptism. You know, we don't get baptized twice, truly baptized twice, and twice received the forgiveness that Christ is offering for putting away our past sins and receiving again the Holy Spirit. The Bible very clearly says that doesn't happen. Have people been falsely baptized? Yes. But a true baptism is one. Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, lays out why there is only one, why it's only necessary that we do it once correctly and truly. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No, we don't keep sinning. We will have to repent of sins that you can read about in our current update in the Q&A. Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I'll stop there. It's a one-time opportunity, brethren. It's one baptism will take care of things. We need to understand that. And what baptism really entails, do we really know? Is it sprinkling? Is it dipping a little toe or sprinkling water on a baby who doesn't have the maturity to even repent of sins, to know what sins are? There are all kinds of baptisms being offered in the name of Jesus Christ, and they're false. They are not the truth. One baptism, correct as the Bible reveals it to be. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3 and verse 26, I'm still on this point of one baptism. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Through that process and the unfolding events surrounding repentance and baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what is that promise? We better get this one right. We better not be deceived about that, because that promise is eternal life that God gave. Number 7. One God. There is only one God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. And I'd like to read. Let me read verses 4 through 6. Paul's dealing with events of his time. They're very specific events of his time about the idols and meat that was served in the temples. I don't know if this account be comparable to brunch at a Protestant or Catholic church, but nonetheless, the point here, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. There's no idol that has the status of God. It's something that people have created with their hands or in their minds. For even if there are so-called gods, little g here, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, obviously that there are a dime a dozen, the fake ones. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Everything that is from him. And we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. It was Christ that God did the creation through, and anything that was created by Christ at the behest or the direction of God the Father. And through whom we live, through God and through Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 14. Here's where I want to be in terms of this treatise about the oneness of hope and faith and baptism and knowing who God is and so forth. Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul makes this statement, for as many as are led, who follow after, who understand who to follow and are not deceived, or as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Certainly that's where I want my religion to take me, the truth, to become and to be, not only become, but right now we have the down payment through the Holy Spirit. We are the children of God, begotten, not yet born. And again, a truth that the world is blind to the words that I just said about our begettal and what that means. Now, a bit of caution. I've been talking about some really fundamental things. Paul offers a challenge along with some cautionary statements in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, challenging us. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. He said, now, writing to these people, our brethren, long ago, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, what? What's he saying here? That you brethren ought to have advanced enough that you could teach the truth. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You've got to grow. That's a process we go through. Yeah, we have milk to begin with, but it's not what we continue to feed on. And again, the analogy is how we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing, continual process. It's a command that we do that. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, study, abiding in the truth, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You can differentiate. You can split it like a hair because you know the difference. Can I discern when Satan is tempting us? God said, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. We're doing that on a continual basis. That isn't just a one-time stand. That is ongoing. It's by every action that we take that we choose life. Not so easy, not so hard, because we have help from God. But it does take time. It's a process. That's why we're giving these years on this earth to grow in the grace and knowledge. And God's only calling a few at this particular time. Ephesians 6. Could not give this sermon, I don't think, without referring to part of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Fight with the strength of God as you fight deception. Finally, my brethren, in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's not a light statement that's being made here. That's a challenging, powerful statement. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and not be deceived. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And I've been trying to talk about and present a little bit of that today through the certain knowledge of the doctrines of Jesus Christ, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and that traumatic, devastating time in the future that we know about is coming. It is not something we can just hide from. And having done all to stand, fight with the strength of God like David did. Let me go through these fairly quickly here. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, when David was confronting the Philistine, Goliath. First Samuel 17 and verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin." You're all decked out, aren't you? "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Whack. The sling and the stone, and it nailed him right in the forehead, and that giant with all that armor fell flat on his face because he came to him in the name of the Lord of hosts. He fought with the strength of God. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 30, and in more than one place he made this point, John 5 and verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing," not by myself. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Paul said, "I can do all things," in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "through Christ who strengthens me." There's nothing too hard. I can fight the valiant fight. Brethren, again, what is our objective in fighting deception? Our objective is eternal life. Let's not lose sight of that. It was the objective of the Apostle Paul. And finally, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read these set of verses in the context of what I've been talking about today, about the battle that we're in. Because here's an individual who stayed faithful to the end. It could say this, and it's something we need to be able to say with the strength and help of God. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight," he says. He didn't back away here. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Deception did not overtake me." I could paraphrase. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Brethren, fight the good fight. Fight deception.